God is serious about you. The Scripture says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1. And from the revelation of John the Apostle, he said, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names who have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Listen, the eternal will of God was made manifest at the cross. God is serious about you. Are you serious about God? Centuries ago, William Gurnall said this: faith finds that Christ has made full payment to the justice of God, having poured out His blood to death upon the cross. Of all of His previous acts of humiliation, all of His previous acts of humiliation were but preparatory to this. He was born to die. He was sent into this world as a lamb bound with the bonds of an irreversible decree as a sacrifice. Without this, all that He had done would have been labor undone. There is no redemption but by His blood. The foreordained will of God climaxed one day. It was a real day in history. It was in a real geographical place, namely Jerusalem of Israel. And we're claiming that day to be April the 7th, 30 AD. And the work of the cross being done particularly between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. by God's design, from the foundation of the earth, foreordained, designed by God. Now, it is true that there is not absolute consensus regarding the exact date of the crucifixion of Jesus. Some would say the crucifixion actually happened on Wednesday, and so we would have Good Wednesday instead of Good Friday. For this reason, they would say He had to be in the grave 3 full days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, to arise on Sunday. Some speak of a double Sabbath that time. Some speak of a special Passover of that time. Others would say that He probably was crucified in 33 A.D. on April the 3rd, a Friday. But I simply want to say it is generally accepted that it was that Friday, April the 7th. It had to be during or on the Passover, during the reign of Pontius Pilate. And most would accept it to be that day. But in a sense, that's not the matter at hand. You see, when we think of future things, the second coming of the Lord, worshiping the beast, the time of tribulation, the return of Jesus for 1,000-year reign upon the earth, I think many of us check out quickly and say, who knows? Who can know? Will it be real or is it happening now? Is the church age the millennial reign? And I simply want to say, if we apply our future, you know, thoughts to the past, then we would say, does it really matter if it really happened? If there really was a day, if there really was a place, if there really was a man who was God. And we don't do that. We look back and say, Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, yielded His life on April 7th, 30 A.D., designed by God from the foundation of the world for the sake of redemption of all who would believe. And so I want you to say, I want you to see that as you look backwards and see the facts, I want you to be able to look forward and claim the truths and live in this fashion. Today could be the day, you see, that He comes for His own and the faithful are raptured out and the tribulation begins, followed by that millennial reign, followed by the destruction of all that we know and the remaking of all that we know, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem comes out of the heavenly sky. And so I just want you to grasp, this isn't a story made up to create people, to make people become moral. This is God's eternal story that is the difference between heaven and hell. You see, the focus of God's everlasting will zooms in on that event, on that day, on that man, and that instrument of capital punishment. Can you imagine that God, who has always been and will always be, decided before the creation of the world the climax of my love toward mankind will take place on a day, in a place, on a cross. That God the Son would be crucified with thieves, amongst thieves. That He would have been accused of being an insurrectionist, of revolutionary activity, of inciting people to not pay taxes, of claiming to be a king. And the only charge that would even begin to stick was a form of blasphemy. And God said, That's how I'm writing the script. That's how it will take place. And it did. But you see, on that particular cross, to those who were blind to God's will, just another man. You know, a thief, a liar, a murderer, another insurrectionist, another revolutionary, another one who says he'll overthrow the... Just another man. But we know that this was not just another man. This was God's perfect God-man, the only begotten Son of God Himself, the one who was born of the seed of God and the seed of a woman. Can you imagine? His birth is stretches us like His death. I'm glad the Bible teaches this. We walk by faith and not by sight. Because listen, are you listening? I don't get it if I just reason with my human mind. I mean, the whole idea of crucifixion and the brutality of crucifixion, I would want to say, Lord, isn't there another way? Couldn't I pay somehow? Couldn't I do something to make it up? Couldn't I just, you know, be a better person? And God said, no, it's this way. But His birth? Imagine. The story is that God Himself, the same yesterday, today, forever, the God who is Spirit, the God who is light, put His seed in a virgin girl that He would be born. And so you see, this is the man who hung on the cross. This is the one of whom God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all of the livestock of all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And then God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Serpent, between you and Eve, and I will put division, enmity, trouble between your offspring and her offspring." Jesus, through Mary, is the offspring of Eve, the serpent, Satan, the devil. And here's what God said, the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15. He said, "And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." See, in the climactic picture of the crucifixion, here's what Jesus did. He went to the devil. Victory, purposefully, designed by God. That day, he crushed his head, and the devil can only nip at the heel. He was the one of whom the Apostle Paul said in the book of Colossians, "He has made us alive together with Him. He has forgiven all of our trespasses. He nailed to the cross the handwriting of requirements that was against us and all that was contrary to us." He was the one about whom Paul said at the cross, "He disarmed all principalities and powers." He is the one about whom Paul said he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now you've got to know. You see, that evil spirit world wanted done with Jesus the Christ. And those who worked within, you see, their influence were happy to see him crucified. And oh, if they had known, they were just doing the will of God. They were bringing about the victory that was foreordained. All of this at the cross of Christ's crucifixion. We're saying on that day, in that place, and it was that particular man. That day things got started about 6 a.m. and from about 6 a.m. until 8 a.m. he was shuttled back and forth between Pilate and Herod. And Pilate had him first and made no charge, sent him to Herod. He could not come up with a charge, sent him back to Pilate, and he was sentenced. And as you know, the people were given a choice. Would it be Jesus, the Son of God, or Barabbas? Barabbas. Bar means son. Abba means father. Isn't that interesting? The Son of God or the Son of the Father? Which one do you want? And of course, they freed Barabbas. Between 8 and 9 o'clock, he was being led to Calvary, and you know, he carried his cross, and the fun began, and the mockery began, and there was a substitute. Isn't that interesting? He filled in, and then about 9 o'clock, the crucifixion began. And you know, the very word excruciation comes from the form of death, crucifixion, because it is so, in our language, excruciating. It's meant to be punishing. It's meant to be, you know, extreme duress without dying. That's the intent. That's the purpose. And we're told that the Roman soldiers were experts. Perhaps the nails were not through the fleshy part of the hand, but through the wrist. For this part of the hand would tear much more easily. Either way, nails were driven through his hand. Nails were driven through his feet. A crown of thorns upon his head. On the cross, his first words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But you know, he had the inside scoop. He was saying, "This is why I came. This is what I came for. And Father, forgive their ignorance." And while he was dying, they gambled for his clothes. Rolled dice. Who gets the robe? And you realize some walked away that day with a remnant of His robe when they could have walked away with eternal life. You see, what do we latch on to? And while He was dying, they mocked Him, they cursed Him, they blasphemed Him. They said things like, "So if you're God or God's Son, go ahead and save yourself." He had made claims, "If I jump from the pinnacle of the temple, the angels would swoop down." Well, I guess He didn't. But that Scripture, who told Him that? Satan himself said, "Look, you can do it." And he was quoting Scripture. He had the power to turn stone to bread. But He didn't. He submitted to the Father's will on the cross while they mocked and cursed and blasphemed. One of the criminals beside Him said, "If you are the Son of God, then save yourself." And the other said, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Guess who was there? His mom. Mary. That young virgin who is now, 33 years older. Late 40s, early 50s. I got to tell you, if I were being executed, my mom would be there. I mean, if she were alive. Wouldn't yours? I mean, moms are there for the great stuff and for the hardest stuff. And guess who else was there? The Apostle John. Where were the other disciples? These strong, brave men. Didn't take Peter long to say, "Hey guys, I'm going fishing." Went back to what he was used to doing. But from the cross, Jesus looked at his mom and said, "Woman, behold your son." And to John said, "Behold your mother." And turned the care of his earthly mom, his only mom, over to John the Apostle. From the cross. And then at noon, listen, April 7th, 30 AD, at noon, darkness came over. And for the next 3 hours, strange things began to happen. About the ninth hour, about 3 PM, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sometime thereafter, "I thirst." And then He made the victory cry, "It is finished." And then gave up the ghost in saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In those moments, there was an earthquake. Graves split open. People came forth. The soldier proclaimed, surely He was the Son of God. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the thieves, which they normally did to ensure death. Prophesied that no bone would be broken in Jesus. They did not. But a spear was put in His side. He was buried and put in a tomb quickly before sundown, for the Sabbath would begin that evening. So just put this thought in your mind. At the cross, God's plan was executed. God's will was fulfilled. Today I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah in chapter 53. And as we go to Isaiah 53, I want you to know that these words were written under the influence of the Holy Spirit prophetically. And as they're written, some of the tense is this, as if it already happened. And I just want to say this is how God brings about His Word. And as Isaiah wrote, he wrote as the Spirit inspired him. And so you will see that this prophecy is a reality. What was written 600 years before is confirmed in the gospel story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As we look at Isaiah, we first of all want to examine the man. Let's read the first three verses. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he has grown up, or he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, Isaiah says that when Jesus would come, he would have no standout appearance. He would look like most men in his day. You know, the Scripture talks time and again about him slipping in and slipping out of assemblies and groups. And if he had, the bleach white robe, which others didn't have, and he had the pastel blue sash, which men didn't wear, and he had, the shampooed, just sparkling hair, which we imagine, he would have been noticed and he would have been seen. But Isaiah says this, that Jesus, the man, he was not comely. A word we don't use often, but it means he did not stand out with appearance or stature. Remember, he was a carpenter with calloused hands. He was not effeminate, as many people would portray him. In fact, Isaiah says this, he wasn't much to look at. That doesn't mean he was ugly. That just means he would be amongst us and he would be one of us. And so you might look around and say, well, he's not comely and he's not comely. Well, that's just how Jesus was, just an everyday guy as far as his appearance goes. He was not married. He had no kids. He did have brothers and sisters. Isaiah goes on and he says, He was despised and rejected. Now, I can accept that more these days. When I was young, I wanted to defend Jesus and say, why did they treat him that way? But I understand. Here was a fellow who announced he was the king of a kingdom you could not see. Here was a fellow who said, I'm a king, but he wore no royal robes. He had no royal palace. He had no royal following. In fact, he didn't have even a house to call his own, let alone a palace. He didn't own a thing. And he was a king. Now, I can promise you, even amongst our fellowship, if one of us here would begin to proclaim, you see, an in with God, a higher revelation. Hey, did you know I talk to God every night and He meets with me, and guess what? He told me, I'm going to be this. Pretty soon we would say, stay away from that guy. He's touched. He's to be rejected. He's just a troublemaker. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was despised and rejected. And listen, just a little play on the words. Listen, our God on the cross, according to society, He was a despicable reject. Right? Despised and rejected. That's the God you worship. I walk by faith and not by sight. See, does that make sense? Wouldn't you think He would come in His glory? Guess what? He's coming in His glory. The first time He came in identification, the lowest of the low. He took on the form of a man, all for a purpose. But when He comes, He's coming again. And all of that glory, just like you would imagine. A despicable reject, but God's perfect man, man's perfect God. Now, moving on in Isaiah, let's take a look at the man in us. Let's read verses 4 and 5. See, He didn't just come for the sake of coming. There was a purpose. There was a reason. You know why He came? for you, for me, verses 4 and 5, surely He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Get that. See, here's what it says. He bore our grief on the cross. He carried our sorrow. Now, I think it applies. Our grief in bereavement, our sorrow over bad news, He ministers to us. But you know, specifically, I believe that means that our griefs and our sorrows over sin, especially over sin, were paid for at the cross of Christ on purpose that day in that place. Something I would say here is this. We are so fast living. I don't think we grieve our sin or the sin of our world nearly as we should. Honestly, looking at the sin of our time, looking at our own corruption, it ought to put strong men on their knees in tears if we will allow the truth and the spiritual, you know, realities to take over our lives. And Isaiah said this about Him and us. He said, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Was He wounded? Yes. Is that allegorical? Or did He have real wounds? You get that? Just like those lambs that died on the altar of sacrifice, they really died. This Lamb of God really was beaten. He really endured punishment because of and in place of our sin and our sinfulness. See, when it says He was wounded for our transgressions, it means He took the beating because of our bad conduct. And when it says He was bruised for our iniquities, it meant that He then took the beating because of the condition that came about because of our transgressions. We live in the state of sin because we sin. We transgress, and that puts us, you see, having those iniquities upon us. God didn't miss a thing. And so imagine the thorns in the head, the nails in the hands, the nails in the feet, the stripes upon His back. They were purposeful, intentional. They were for all of the sin of all of the people, of all of the world, of all of the time. Once again, I'm glad the Scripture says we live by faith and not by sight, because, listen, I don't get it. How could that be? How could one man take my place before I was ever born? But see, that's God's story, and I believe it with all of my heart. But it takes faith, you see, to understand. And then Isaiah says, His chastisement brought our peace. Do you know what robs you of peace? Sin. It's that simple. You can't have peace with God, you know, and have sin. You can't be living like the world and saying, you know, I'm one of His, I'm a committed disciple. It's one or the other. It can't be both. And when you try to make it both, it's called lukewarmness. And then you are as vomit to Jesus, simply meaning, He says, I wish you were cold than lukewarm, because at least you would know you're against me. So don't think that you can carry your favorite sin and still be committed. You need the peace. And His chastisement is what brought the peace once and for all. And Isaiah says, by His stripes there was healing. He brought spiritual healing because we are spiritually sick. And do you know what brought the healing? 39 lashes minus one kind of beating. Whipped until His back was like ground meat. Taking the leather thong with pottery pieces, you know, built within it, and whipping and whipping and whipping. And listen, it wasn't out of control. It was under God's control. Decided ahead of time, this is what it would be. And so get it, okay? This was for us. So we talked about the man. We talked about the man and us. Now let's talk about us for a moment. Let's read verses 6 and 7. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. Now what about us? It says we are like sheep who stray off. And what about him? He is like a lamb led to slaughter. Isn't that interesting that that imagery would crop up here by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, remembering this, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And about us, here's what he says. Every one of us has spiritually gone astray like sheep do. And that's simple. That's to say, if you owned a flock of sheep and they broke out of the pen, one would go this way, one would go that way, but they would all go. And that is to say, no, not one of us, you see, by nature, is drawn to God. By nature, we're drawn away from God. By the supernatural, we're drawn to God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. And so we are spiritually strayed off from God, like sheep do. He was led as a lamb, okay? The lamb intercepted for the sheep who've gone astray. A lamb led to the slaughter. Now, I want you to picture this. Picture the cutest little lamb you can think of. Conjured up in your mind. Pure white and clean, with no blemish, innocent. You could make a pet out of that lamb. You could take that lamb into the house. You could take that lamb for a ride in the car. You could bottle feed that lamb. That lamb is a follower. Does the will. See, that's who he was. He had no sin. He was without blemish. He was innocent. But by his Father's design, he would be like a lamb led to slaughter. Years ago, an elder in this church told this story. It's about a man who worked in a slaughterhouse. For 30 years he worked there, and his job was the first to be met by the animals. The animals were herded up through a corral and up a ramp. And his job was to reach down with a sharp knife and slit the throat of whatever animal it was. That animal could take a step or two. The next two men grabbed it by the hind legs, put hooks through, strung it up, let it bleed out so that it then could be skinned out and butchered. It was Easter time. And you know, at Easter time, people eat lambs. Isn't that interesting? And the lambs were coming up the ramp, and the man was doing his job, slitting their throats. And he came to this one particular lamb, he reached down and he slit that lamb's throat, and as he did, the eyes of the lamb caught his eyes. And the lamb licked the blood off the man's hand. And then, of course, it was slaughtered. He threw down his knife, he walked away, and he never went back. Now see, that's the picture. We are the ones who were murdering him. And he says, it's okay. And he washes our hands of the guilt. That's what he did. He was like that lamb, led to slaughter. Why? Because our iniquity was laid on him. Now, do you see why I say God is serious about you? When it comes to Easter, and we make Easter about spring, and we make Easter about pastel colors, and we make Easter about eggs and bunnies, it just doesn't mesh, you see? And so let's cut it straight. Let's understand what happened and why it happened and the extreme love that God has for us. Now let's move on to verses 8 through 12. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. You know that. He was murdered amongst the thieves as a insurrectionist, as a blasphemer, to be put in the grave with the poor and a wealthy man, too, Joseph of Arimathea, and guess who? Nicodemus, the fellow that he said, you know, I'd come to him by night, and Jesus said, you must be born again. Those two men took him and put him in a grave. And it says, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Memorize that verse, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. I just want you to see his death by horrible, public, excruciating crucifixion pleased God. Try to grasp that. I would have let my son off easy. How about you? I might have tried to use silver or gold just where we started today to say, this will do. But it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the story of Jesus. You've heard this before. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked as a carpenter until he was age 30. And then for 3 years, he became an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on this earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in the borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Centuries have passed. They've come and gone. And today, he is still the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. And the author said, I am far within the mark when I say that all of the armies that ever marched, all of the navies that were ever built, all of the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Jesus Christ. As I close, I want you to look at three scriptures with me. And I'm actually ending this message and introducing our Good Friday service together. I want you to learn this Easter. It'll be repeated four times. Last week, this week, Good Friday, next week. First of all, at the cross, He became our substitute. Would you look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 with me? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He was God's righteousness. We are sin. He died on the cross. And we became the righteousness as He became our sin. A substitute. That is to say, you should pay for your own sins. I mean, isn't that what the world says? You made your own bed, now lay in it. You walk down that path, turn around and come back home. And the Scripture says there is no way you can rescue yourself. There's only one way. And He took your place on the cross. He is your substitute. Now look with me to 1 Timothy 2:5-6. When Easter's done, I want you to remember that He on the cross became your ransom. There was a demand note upon your life. Sin had encumbered you. And 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. He paid the price for you on the cross. And then 1 John 2:2. Understand that He became the satisfaction. God was satisfied with Him as a substitute, with Him as a ransom, and said, That'll do. And 1 John 2:2 says this, And He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the means of forgiveness for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so this Easter at the cross, I hope when it's over you can say, He was my substitute. He was my ransom. He satisfied God. See, God's justice had to be satisfied. Christ paid the price. And what do we receive in place of His justice? We receive His mercy. Once again, I don't get it except by faith. I think I should pay. I think you should pay. See. But God said, you know what? You can't do it. So I'll do it for you. So here's all I can say. I can say it about Christmas. I can say it about Easter. I say it about Jesus. I got it from John the Baptist. When he was introducing Jesus, he told people, don't look at me. He said, Behold! the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Interestingly, in Isaiah 53, there were three questions that were asked. I don't know if you grasped that or caught that. The first one says this, more or less. Do you believe this report? Because it starts out, who shall believe this? Isaiah says it as if the gospel had already been proclaimed. And we know John tells us that the message of the gospel, Jesus himself came to the Jew first, and then to the non-Jew, the Gentile, and that the gospel, the good news, is for all who would believe. Not everybody will believe. So I would just say, Isaiah says to us, do you believe this? We know not everybody does. In fact, to those who are perishing, this story is what? Foolishness. Yeah. We become the stench of death. But to those who are being saved, it is what? The wisdom of God? No, it's the power of God. And then Isaiah says, has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has it been revealed? And I say to us, I would say, has the arm of the Lord been revealed to you? Has God's strength? Has He shown you His will? Has He opened His hand to say, you come, you come, you come? It's been revealed to all who will believe. And there in verse 10, I believe it is, the question is asked, who shall declare His generation? We don't say it that way. We would say, who will declare the age of the gospel? Who will tell the good news? And I say, will you? Will you do more than listen? Would you stand upon the gospel? Would you share the gospel? Would you proclaim the good news that I proclaim? You got to know, all the difference in the world happened at the cross. Your sins have been imputed. Your debt has been paid. God's justice has been satisfied once for all. I close with this quote from Matthew Poole. As Christ was not made sin by any sin inherent in Him, so neither are we made righteous by any righteousness inherent in us, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Would you let Him pay the bill? The Scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Now, this is history and geography. This isn't a story of morality, like I said. And it can be your condemnation or it can be your salvation. To agree with, but it's more than agree. Because even the demons believe and they tremble. Do you understand that? The demons know this story. They know it to be true. Especially because on that day, they thought they won. And He was stomping the head of their leader. And they found out that's the worst thing that ever happened to us because we've lost our power. See? But they believe that Jesus is the Christ. So I'm not asking you to agree with the story. I'm asking you to believe it in your heart. So much so that you would confess it with your mouth that Jesus is Lord.